Okay, so some chapter highlights. I want to begin on page 645. And we'll look up a few passages and just want to point out some things to you folks that were really important. So the down toward the two-thirds of the way down the page on 645, the paragraph reads, "For this reason, Paul expresses his confidence that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Christ, at the day of Jesus Christ." Philippians 1:6. Quite simply, God finishes what he starts. So we're in the section on the Father preserving us. We are preserved by the power of the triune God, and particularly now the role of the Father. And God the Father finishes what he starts. "Since it was the sovereign grace of the Father, not the free will of man, that began the work of salvation in the lives of sinners, so also will God exercise that same sovereign power to bring this great work to its completion." So let's look at these verses for a moment. Acts 11:18. I think this is just great encouragement to us in our low points as Christians, when our faith is weak, when our performance is lame. And we go back to remembering that it was God who started this work, and it will be God who finishes it. So Acts 11:18 says, "When they heard this, they quieted down and glorified God, saying, 'Well then, God has granted to the Gentiles also the repentance that leads to life.'" So as the apostles preached and Gentiles heard, this is the Gentile Pentecost under Peter's preaching ministry. And this was the conclusion they came to, was that God had granted repentance. God had done a work amongst these Gentiles and brought life to them. And what a great way to see how the Christian life begins. Let's see, the next one is 16:14. I believe that's Lydia. "A woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple fabrics, a worshiper of God, was listening, and the Lord opened her heart to respond to the things spoken by Paul." Only a medical doctor, an analytical mind like Luke, could describe conversion with such precision. The Lord opened her heart to respond to the things spoken by Paul. You have the whole framework of evangelism and conversion going on there in that one phrase. So again, just reminding us, God starts the work. Ephesians 2, 4 to 9. "But God, being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, God made us alive together with Christ." God did it. "By grace you've been saved, and he raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus." I'll go ahead and stop there. Just the idea that we were dead in sins, God made us alive. And I'll jump to that last one, James 1:18. This is often overlooked because it's not the typical kind of verse in the book of James when you think about what James stresses. But James 1:18, love this verse. "In the exercise of his will, he brought us forth by the word of truth, so that we would be a kind of first fruits among his creatures." In the exercise of his will. So, when we understand how salvation came about, we will have no issues with the idea that God will continue the work that he began. If we started the work, if conversion was ultimately our doing, if it was ultimately the exercise of our will and not the exercise of God's will, then we would lose our foundation for eternal security. Because if we were the ones that ultimately brought us into this, then we could remove ourselves from it. But since that wasn't the case, we can grow in our assurance of eternal security. Okay, what else? I got several more of these. They won't take quite as long, I don't think. Page 646, down at the bottom. So we're still in the section of God the Father has a role in securing us, preserving us. and God the Son, and this is the section on God the Holy Spirit. Third, the believer's security is grounded in the sealing ministry of the Holy Spirit. Paul writes, "In Him, in Christ, you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in Him." So the moment you believed in Him, you were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of His glory. In Paul's day, affixing one's seal to something expressed the concepts of security, authentication, and ownership. God seals His people with the Holy Spirit Himself, giving His own Spirit to personally indwell each believer as a pledge of the future inheritance of salvation. The Greek word translated pledge is a commercial term that refers to an earnest or down payment, a first installment with a guarantee that the rest would follow. So I remember talking about this some months back. It is God the Father who sealed us in Christ with the Holy Spirit. And an illustration would be a safe. Christ is the safe. We're inside of Him and it's sealed, it's locked away, and it can't be broken, can't be penetrated. And then it's like shrink-wrapped by this invisible Holy Spirit on all around, a force field, if you will, around the safe. And it is the Father then who stands guard outside the safe. So locked away in Christ, sealed in the Spirit, the Father standing as owner over it all. That's how secure we are. So for us to, for a person to lose salvation would be for the Father to fail, the Son to fail, and the Spirit to fail. It would cast absolute aspersion on their wisdom, on their goodness, on their power, on their ability to keep their promise. It would decrease and diminish the faithfulness of God. We would not be able to sing, "Great is Thy faithfulness." We would have to say, "Questionable is Your faithfulness. Tiny is Your faithfulness." If God were to lose one elect, then it undermines His very character. And so that's really what's at stake in you finishing. God puts His own name on the line. He puts His own character on the line. It's that important to Him. And so it is just simply, you know, what words can you use? Guarantee, it's impossible for us to fall away who are in Christ. Page 647. Now, with all of that being true, there's the other side of the doctrine. The first paragraph under the persevering faith of the child of God. While all true believers are sovereignly preserved in their salvation by the almighty power of God, His sovereignty in no way eliminates their responsibility to persevere in faith throughout their lives. Just as God's sovereignty in conversion does not mitigate the responsibility to repent and believe, and just as God's sovereignty in sanctification does not rule out the need for sustained effort in pursuing holiness, so also God's sovereign preservation is not at odds with the necessity of the believer's perseverance. All true believers are, by God's power, being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. God's power is the decisive preserving force, but His power keeps His people through faith. That is, through the continuing persevering faith that works through love in every believer, through our faith. He keeps us through faith. This goes right back to everything we've been saying for this entire course, when we think about evangelism and conversion and sanctification and perseverance. God is sovereign, and God uses means. And when you start to drift away from that second statement, God uses means, you are drifting into hyper-Calvinism. You are drifting into fatalism. You are drifting out of biblical boundaries. And so we have to hold these things in tension. God perseveres His own, but He uses means to do so. Like warnings in Scripture. Like promises in Scripture. Like church, fellowship, Bible studies, all the means of grace God's given us. So we cannot become passive. We cannot diminish these means and sit back and say, "Well, God's going to keep me. I don't have to worry about it. I don't have to do anything. God's going to keep me. Is that true? Yes, it's true. But how will God keep you? See, this is where people so often don't connect the dots. They miss this. Yes, God will keep you, but how will He do it? Through the means that He has established. He's not going to work outside of those means to preserve the believer. And it's just so critical that we see that and live in it, live out of it. The next sentence, therefore, Scripture issues numerous calls to persevere in faith, indicating that failure to persevere will result in a failure to lay hold of final salvation. Failure to persevere means you will not inherit the kingdom of heaven. At the end of the day, you are not saved if you fail to persevere. So this is kind of the final and ultimate fruit of conversion and proof of conversion, isn't it? There's all these signs along the way of a person that's genuinely saved, right? There's all kinds of ways to test whether we are in the faith. But the ultimate test is if we persevere in those things to the end. It is the one who endures to the end who is then finally and fully saved. Okay, page 648. Basically, say the same thing again another way. These passages, first full paragraph. These passages clearly indicate that the professing believer must persevere in faith and obedience if he is to finally come to salvation. While some assure professing Christians that heaven is theirs no matter how they live after they profess faith, as is popular in forms of antinomianism, no law, the law has no place in Christianity, quietism, it's kind of that passive Quaker version of sanctification, let go and let God, where the believer is very, very passive. To do anything is to kind of get in God's way in that mindset. And the so-called free grace theology. And this is huge. This is huge both, it's a huge error both on the conversion side and the sanctification side. Free grace is this idea that you can make a profession of faith in Christ, your life never has to reflect it, and you can later actually renounce Christ, but you are still saved and you're still going to heaven. Because somewhere along the way you had mental assent to the facts of the gospel. So it's actually wrong on conversion and it's wrong on perseverance. That's free grace theology. It's a big deal. And they got their own magazine. There's hundreds of churches and pastors all over our country that are part of this theology, part of this movement. I actually keep some of their magazines because I've got a dream of writing a book on repentance and faith. And I need a lot of their stuff for good fodder as to what's wrong with the other side. Anyway, so those three things, such conceptualizations of the preserving power of God stand in stark opposition to teaching of Scripture. Okay, let's see if I have any more of these highlights. Yes, let's go to 652. So I want to give you another grid from 1 John. Just to jot, this would be a good place to put this in your book. So we had these three categories, right, of these tests. And there are 11 different things, right? Everybody with me? They fell into three categories. The Christian's relationship with God. The Christian's spiritual life and growth. And the Christian's relationship with other people. Those are good. I'm not saying they're wrong, but I think I have something that's a little better. And I think I got this from Kevin DeYoung, I believe, who may have gotten it from somebody else. I don't know. But anyway, three categories in 1 John to evaluate whether you're a true believer. One is a moral category. Two, theological. And three, relational. I think that's easier to remember, more concise than these three. That's what I'm trying to say. Moral, theological, relational. So the moral is, in 1 John, I'm not living an unbroken, continued pattern of sin. My moral life has changed. And those are those. There's a lot of verses in 1 John you could stick in that category, right? The moral test. The theological is the discernment test. I can discern truth from error. I can discern false teaching and false Christs. I have a basic grasp of Jesus came in the flesh as the Son of God, the gospel, those things that you find in 1 John. The theological or discernment test. And we have a good question on that we can discuss later. And then the third is the relational test. And this would include our relationship with God and with each other. And so under the relational test, you say, well, if you don't love God, then you don't know God. And if you don't love Christians, then you don't know God. That's the relational test of 1 John, right? So just, I think, a simpler way to break down 1 John and evaluate our faith. Moral, theological, relational. So as you are saved, all three of those change. As you grow in Christ, all three of those grow and improve, and you should become more moral, more ethical, more honest, more godly. Your theological sniffer should be better trained as you go along to sniff out error and understand nuances of false teaching or teaching that's off center. And then obviously our love for God and love for other believers should be increasing. All right, that's all I want to do there. We may come back to glorification later to see if you have any questions. But for now, let's turn to our questions. And I want you guys to pair up in your little groups and do question number one. Does the well-known expression, once saved, always saved, adequately convey the biblical doctrine of perseverance? Why or why not? So do that together in your little groups. Take 3 or 4 minutes. All right. Are y'all still talking about the question or just talking now? Yeah, I was waiting for it to die down, but it never died down. So. All right, let's start. Let's be gracious. And let's start with what's right about this statement. What's what's positive about this phrase, once saved, always saved?
It's a fact.
So it's true. Blessed assurance, Jesus is mine. It's true. On the face of it, it's true. So we want to acknowledge that at the front end, right? Before we destroy this thing, before we absolutely fillet it, and we want to acknowledge on the front end that it is the truth. Yes, once justified, always justified. That's what the statement really means, yeah. Right? Saved, past tense. So yes, that's true. All right. So now let's answer the question. Does it adequately convey the doctrine of perseverance?
No.
Why not? Anybody?
It requires no perseverance.
But it doesn't mention
it. It doesn't say have anything to say about perseverance or require any. Okay. Build on that. What's wrong with that?
If you don't persevere, you aren't really saved.
Right. Okay.
It doesn't show all that goes into it. As you were reading in here, the total Godhead. Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit is above. We are involved.
Okay, okay.
It leaves that far behind.
Right. It's kind of like, yeah, bumper sticker theology usually does leave a lot behind, right? Right? Bumper sticker evangelism, you know. And that's kind of what this is, one of those catchy phrases that Billie Jean coined back in the day. Then he got his theology straight. Now, I wonder when it was coined. It'd be interesting to know. Where did this come from? Who said it first? But what else is the, you know, under the why not?
Because it's
What else is problematic with this phrase, Dana?
Well, I think it becomes more than a crutch, but a lie to some people.
Okay.
It's more than easy believism. It's different from that.
Mm-hmm.
Because it's so sustainable. Once you accept that, you just can glide through life thinking that you're saved, and it doesn't matter what you do, how your relationship to God is, or any of the truth of true salvation.
Okay.
So it's very dangerous.
Yes, good. Yeah, absolutely. So it's gonna left to itself, it's gonna give us a license to do what?
Sin.
Yeah, it's a total license to sin and be lazy. You called it a crutch, or even worse, a lie. Did you say a lie?
Yes.
Yeah, so, it gives us a license to careless and loose living, right? And as we've already said, it says nothing about our duties and responsibilities. It says nothing about biblical terminology like press on, add to, make sure, examine yourself, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Right. Here's how I concluded my answer. I literally hate the phrase and wish it would perish from the earth. Surprise, surprise. And I think I got like an axe to grind with it, just because of where I've come from, and I've heard professing Christians throw it around as a license and a justification for their sin. Almost like just that I'm taking grace for granted. And then I just start going, do you even understand grace if that's your mindset toward it? It just removes all accountability, all responsibility. If you try to address or confront or admonish a believer in this kind of category, and they can just throw this back in your face, once they've always saved, leave me alone, once they've always saved. I mean, where do you go from there? Yeah, it's just so much is lost.
James 2,
a lot of places. So, how interesting, huh? Words that are true on the surface, but words have consequences. Ideas have consequences, and this is a great example of that, where something absolutely true is absolutely dangerous to your word, perfect word. Anything else? Psalm number one, anybody wants to add? Yes, sir.
Holy Spirit couldn't allow. You know, he couldn't allow to just not be that aspect of his, to let you continue to sin without saying.
Okay, agree. Right. He's saying the Holy Spirit would not allow a person to just live in this kind of attitude. Right. Right. And yeah, and I think this kind of ongoing attitude really belies an unconverted heart. And I agree, the Holy Spirit would not just let you stay in this flippant, casual, cavalier attitude about holiness. That's just not a category of a Christian you're going to find in the Bible. And I'm just going to, my entire, maybe at the beginning, I don't understand the depths of my sin, all these things, but how can you be a Christian and say, I've been a Christian for 30 years, 40 years, and be cavalier about purity and holiness and the commands of God? That doesn't compute, right? Just doesn't compute biblically. Heath, did I see your hand?
Yeah.
Yes.
I just was thinking, I feel like you hear this phrase a lot in kind of free will circles.
Okay.
And it's kind of ironic because as I was thinking about the phrase, it really talks about God's work.
Right.
That he saved and that we're saved. That kind of totally contradicts the person that would be saying it.
Mm-hmm.
It's not really saying anything about their response or their role.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Right. No, that's why the free will camp or the Arminian camp, they're really one point Calvinist. Right. They love the P. They love P. They reject T, U, L, and I. But when you get to P, they're, oh yeah, I'm on board now. This one I'm good with, because I really like the idea of assurance of my salvation. Without dealing with my total depravity, God's sovereignty, redemption, all those things. I like what R.C. Sproul says. I've said it before. You get on the train at T, you don't get off till P. it goes together.
Yeah. I think the point of application on this one is this is realistically something we're going to hear in conversations with other Christians in the community. And it's one of those, I can't remember if it was in here or somewhere else, that we ask people, ask them, well, what do you mean by that?
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
I mean, that's a really intro question when you're talking with somebody. Say, well, let's talk about that. Like, what do you actually mean by that?
Right. That's good. Absolutely. Yes. Other hands. Point.
Whoever wrote that left out in Christ Jesus.
Yes. I agree. Left out a lot. Right.
Yeah. Romans 8:1.
Mm-hmm. Right. Right. So, and yeah. So there's so many holes there, so many problems there. Okay. Let's go to number three as a big group. Is perseverance the work of the saint or the work of God? Explain.
Yes.
Yes. All right. Okay. Well, you want to explain?
I said yes, both for the elect, true saints. God has declared their perseverance enables through the power of the Holy Spirit residing in each saint the actualization of that perseverance. The saint must continually strive through that power, Colossians 1:28, to work out his or her salvation until death or the rapture of the church in terms of Christ's purpose.
So, okay, agree. So is this a partnership? Is it 50-50? How would you describe this arrangement?
I think of a plant. I was a dead person. I was a non-God being. And God regenerated me and made me a God plant. I'm going to produce God fruit. If you take God out of it, I ain't nothing.
Okay, so that sounds like to me you're saying it's God's work.
It's God's work.
Well, it's God's work, but I respond to that work.
Okay, all right. Anybody want to add, Bernie?
Just like, you know, God ordained it, and I will do it because He ordained it, and it's going to happen.
Mm-hmm.
I'm working probably as hard as I possibly can, or I'm able to, but that's not my will driving the train, that's God's will.
Okay. So is it? How did you answer? Did you answer it yes to both?
Yes.
It's God's work and it's our work?
Well, I'm working. It's His work. I'm working, to be sure, but it's not me in a sense. The Holy Spirit in me is overpowering me and living.
Okay. Is this the same as sanctification? Is perseverance a subset of sanctification?
Yeah.
Okay. And wouldn't we say in sanctification that sanctification is God's work, not our work?
That's right.
No. You're working out with Gary.
Knowing that.
For it is God who is at work in you.
Yeah, but sanctification and perseverance happen during our lifetime.
Yes.
Right. I love that table on 571.
Yeah, right. You, yeah.
Continuously.
Uh-huh.
Because that's the word for lifetime. So we are indwelled by the Holy Spirit. So we might get lazy and kind of sit, but we're going to get nudged.
Mm-hmm. Right.
Nudged to persevere.
Mm-hmm.
So
whose work is it?
For someone to answer, well, it's X percentage God and this other percentage, I would have to say, no, it's all God, but we are being carried along by the Holy Spirit.
If we had to put a percentage, we would be more comfortable with 100% God and 100% us?
Yeah.
100% God and what percent us? Zero. Oh, wow. But we don't like the 50-50 proposition.
I would clarify my 100% by the responsibility is 100% God, and there's a responsibility on us as a Christian to live out that life and persevere 100%. The difference is in the ability to keep that responsibility. God has 100% responsibility. He will keep that. We might have to flow along that.
We are kept by the what? Power of God. We are kept by the power of God through faith. We are not kept through the power of God by faith. We're kept by the power of God through faith. It is God's power, and faith is the means.
Yes.
Faith is the instrumental means by which God keeps us. Agree?
Yes.
So I think we would want to say that it is God's work in us, God's work through us, using His means of grace. I don't know how to say it on our side. I don't want to say that it's my work, because it's not my work. I want to say I participate in God's work in me. I have found in my own life that sometimes God seems to sanctify me against my will. That He imposes His will upon my life. And things change that I'm not necessarily feel like I have anything to do with. I don't know how to say it. We participate. It's God's power through our faith. It's our faith, and we must continue in the faith. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for His good pleasure. Okay, straighten it all up, Bernie.
Well, it says we are not relieved of our responsibility.
Right.
And I personally feel that, but I know sometimes I'm not doing all I should, could be doing, you know. I know God's hand on me when I'm being chastised, punished, disciplined, whatever it is, and I fear that. I mean, I can't learn what to do to go along with God and just resist Him. But in some way, my will is,
I'm responding, but isn't our role always one of response?
Mm-hmm. Yeah. How we respond to God's will.
Yes. So if it's just like sanctification, if sanctification is the big category, perseverance is an aspect of sanctification. I don't think we ever want to get away from saying sanctification is God's work. Mm-hmm. That's our model of sanctification. It's God's work on our behalf, making us more like Christ. I do not make myself more like Christ. God makes me more like Christ through the means that He has established. And the mystery of all that is that I participate in it, and I'm involved in it, but I'm not the source of it.
Yes.
Right?
Yes.
I'm not the source of becoming more holy. That's a very dangerous place to be, right?
Well, wouldn't you have to say that the saint has to show evidence of God, of his faith?
Absolutely, yes. Yes. Yes, I would agree with that statement. The saint shows evidence. So it's mysterious, right? I don't think we want to say 100%, 100%.
No.
I don't even think we have a human category for this. I think it's 100%, and then we participate. Yeah, Diane?
We only reflect.
We reflect.
We respond.
Mm-hmm. Reflect and respond. So we're back to the sun and the moon. We don't produce, we reflect. Right. And Paul talked about the Corinthians, and he talked about how he labored for Christ to be fully formed in them. He labored in ministry for Christ to be fully formed in them. Even the great passages on sanctification, from last week, as we behold the glory of the Lord, we are being transformed. That's passive. It's passive verb tense. It's happening to us. As we behold the glory of the Lord, we are being transformed from one level of glory to the next. So very, very interesting things. Anything else on that?
I think Romans 8:26 and 27 points to that. Because, you know, Romans 8:28, if you just pluck it out,
right?
Well, you could think, well, that seems like we're saying I always get my Lamborghini.
Right.
If you go to 26 and 27, 26 says that God knows my mind, and that the Holy Spirit knows God's mind, and that the Holy Spirit is praying for my mind, and that between the two of them, they are changing me. And then you get to all things work together for good, and then you get that the good is I am valued by Christ, mm-hmm. and therefore I have nothing to do with.
Yeah, we don't even know how to pray. How are we going to sanctify ourselves if we don't even know how to pray? How are we going to persevere if we don't know how to pray? For we do not know how to pray. But the Spirit Himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words.
I can't tell you how exciting it was to read.
That's very freeing. And we just... See, if we move away from it's God's work, then we're going to move away from dependence upon Him. At the end of the day, I cannot change myself. I just by God's grace, I just lay myself out and say, God, you know, just like salvation, God, here I am. I'm totally dependent on Your grace to change as a Christian. Without becoming passive. All right, number seven. I love this question, Toby. Great question. How could holding to false doctrine cause a saint's assurance to falter? How could holding to false doctrine cause a saint's assurance of salvation to falter? What did you come up with? Yeah, Diane?
Double-mindedness.
Okay, double-mindedness, okay.
Once you get into a double-minded situation, then, you know, it's up to the Holy Spirit to get you correct, but once you're introduced to a false doctrine, begin wandering it in, you linger there. If the Holy Spirit doesn't pull you out, if you don't get in this book and really figure it out, you're in trouble. Satan has a breeding ground there.
Right, I agree. So, yeah, so double-mindedness, what happens there? You just kind of, what do? You stagnate? You can't move forward? You're confused?
You doubt.
Mm-hmm. Okay.
You vacillate.
You vacillate. You open the door to doubt. Okay. Live in fear. Okay. All right, that's good. So I like that. So how can holding false doctrine cause saints? So there's a whole angle I didn't even think about, but you're opening the door to satanic influence and more deception. So once you give in to some deception, you're opening yourself up to more deception. And certainly the devil would like to undermine the assurance of every true believer. Don't think if you're a believer that he doesn't want you to not have that assurance. Because that if you don't have assurance and you're truly saved, it just really paralyzes you. You're really ineffective. You're anemic, so to speak. You know, you're not dead. You're not spiritually dead. You're spiritually anemic. Because he's taken away your confidence in the Lord. And not your salvation, but your confidence. And so that's a huge thing. That's good. What else? Well, there's a lot of ways to answer this, Bernie.
Well, it's just the Catholic theology of we have a declaration, we're declared positionally
right.
Justified, but their belief is that you have to have actual inherent righteousness
right.
to be acceptable. Well, maybe when I'm younger, I think I'll get there someday, but as you start pushing along, you're like, I know
I'm not righteous. I'm not getting there.
I just have despair about my position before God after this length of time.
Okay.
Wow,
okay, good. So you're going down the path of the false doctrine here would be confusing, like Baskin last week, confusing justification and sanctification.
Yes.
And I confuse those two or conflate those two. Now my assurance will falter because I'm not understanding the declarative versus the restorative, or however we want to say it. Good, yeah, absolutely. That would do it. And that's why no true Roman Catholic has assurance. They can't. They don't have a birthright to it. They don't. They by definition, they cannot have assurance of salvation. Yeah. Dana, did you have to say that?
Well, the big church in Dallas, the false doctrine.
Oh, there's I'm sure a lot of them. Joel Osteen is Houston. That's Houston. Yeah.
One of my dear friends who I thought was a believer sent me a video today. She's been going through cancer, and she's very fearful and confused because of her personal problem.
Okay.
And she's kind of latched on to this positive thing. God is good. God will. You know, she went through. How could God do this?
Right.
I'm a good person.
Yeah.
You know, now I'm really questioning her salvation.
Okay.
That when even to say she is saved, the sin that still resides in us feeds and grows in a false doctrine.
That
sin that resides, that
that's
God is purging out.
That's a great example. The false doctrine of the prosperity gospel, if I'm embracing that false doctrine and then I get cancer, now my very faith in Christ is going to falter potentially because this cancer is not supposed to happen to me based on my theology. Right. That's a great illustration.
And not only that, it's your fault because you don't have enough faith.
It's your fault, you don't have enough faith, or you got sin in your life that you haven't confessed and whatnot. This is not a trial or a test that God is bringing. And so, yeah, so your theology's off, and so now bad things happen, and now who is God? Where is God? What is God? And you either go that direction or you go inward and say, did I ever have faith? Do I have faith now? You know, that direction. So, yeah, great example. Remember the three categories of 1 John? What was one of the three categories of 1 John to test whether you're a true believer?
Theological,
the issue of discernment. So, if you get caught up in false doctrine, let me back up. One test is theological. Believers, by definition, have knowledge. A true believer has true knowledge. We have discernment. We can understand the Bible and we can sniff out error. To not have these things should give one pause as to whether they have the Holy Spirit. If you fall for false teaching, perhaps you are a false brethren. But if you respond to clear teaching and correction, this becomes a strong sign of being born again. Right, so if I'm holding to false doctrine and that's kind of the pattern of my life and I'm just so wishy-washy and I can't discern truth from error ever, I'm really not showing evidence that I have the resident truth teacher who allows me to understand this book. As an unbeliever, I couldn't. As a believer, I could. And of course, those things are growing. They're not absolutes. It's growing discernment and all those things. Toby, have we gotten to the answer you were fishing for on this one? Is there anything else? That covered it? Good question. So let's go to number 10. How is our glorification connected to Jesus' resurrection? How is glorification connected to Jesus' resurrection?
He's the first
fruits. First fruits? Okay.
He's the pattern.
All right. So Jesus becomes the pattern. He's the example. So his resurrection was his glorification. And so we will we will follow. What, define glorification for me as short as way you possibly can.
Without sin.
Without sin. Okay, Craig?
Final act of salvation.
Final act of salvation, okay.
Eternal state.
Okay. Yeah, Dan?
Our eternal bodily state.
All right. There's still one more little phrase I'm fishing for.
Like
yes, thank you. So glorification, being conformed to the image of Christ. Full conforming to the image of Christ. And when that happens, there's no further, there's nowhere else to go on the other side of that, right? Yeah, Ray?
Well, how about because it involved both the body and soul, it doesn't happen until the second coming of Jesus.
Correct. That's when it happens. That's right. So
that's how it's connected. That's a connection.
I mean, mm-hmm. I wouldn't even say it's connected because if Christ isn't resurrected, then we'll never have more function.
Yeah. Correct. Yeah. That's our hope of it. That's the ground of it. That's the foundation for it. Yeah. He's the first fruit, and we're going to be the harvest that follows. And the harvest will be gathered to him who was the first fruit. All right, number 11. What is the difference between perseverance of the saints and eternal security? But what's the difference? One is happening and the other one has happened. But right now, don't you have eternal security?
Yeah,
right now?
Yeah.
And are you persevering in the faith?
Yeah.
Okay, so what's the difference?
It said perseverance of the saints ends with the believer's physical death, while eternal security starting before time, as we measure, or often called eternity past,
okay,
and extends throughout eternity future.
Okay, all right, there's an angle.
Yeah.
Eternal security might speak... I think that's getting us moving in the direction I want to go with this question. So he said eternal security kind of began in eternity past with election, goes forward in eternity future. Perseverance is something in time. Right? Is that a good paraphrase? So let's take that a step further to try to grasp the difference between the two, the nuance. And they are very closely related for sure. So Debbie?
Having a real, firm understanding of what the perseverance of the saints is fuels my peace of my eternal security.
Okay. 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 Right. That's how they would definitely be related, for sure. One leads to the other. Cheryl? Ding, 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 ding.
So it is that which gives the protection and the provision for me to persevere.
Yeah, right. So that's kind of what I'm going for right there. It's an issue of perspective. Eternal security would be this doctrine from God's perspective. As God looks on us now, he sees us as eternally secure. Perseverance of the saints looks at it from our perspective. I must persevere in the faith to finally and fully be saved. And so there's that tension. So when I think of perseverance of the saints, I'm thinking of our duties and responsibilities as believers, right? That I have a duty to never quit, never give up, never turn back. True saints endure to the end. All the things we've been talking about. The warnings and the promises are all relevant. When I think of perseverance of the saints, I think of Colossians 1 and Hebrews 3 and 6 and 10 and 1 John and James and all these kinds of passages come into focus. When I think of eternal security, I think of Romans 8 and John 10. I think of it from God's perspective on the believer. As He sees us, we are secure in every way. No one can snatch us out of His hand. Nothing can separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. So at the end of the day, I say this is two sides of the same coin. We are eternally secure. Those in Christ can never be lost. They will persevere in the faith. They must and they will. They will and they must. If they don't, they will not inherit the kingdom of heaven. So it's really, you might say it's the same doctrine, just depending on your vantage point, how you're looking at it. Okay, on the subject of glorification in our reading, I was just going to ask if anyone had any questions on the section from 653 to the end.
I did.
Any questions?
If we turn to Buddha's book, Theology,
right,
about the age that we are,
right,
in heaven,
right,
which I didn't do that study, it was for me.
Right, right.
And I just started wondering what that was really based on. Mm-hmm. I've never really thought about
right.
it. I've thought about our babies.
Yeah, right, 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 right. Yeah.
But then as I thought about it, I thought, well, of course, Adam and Eve.
Exactly. Exactly. That's right. That's right. And even Christ in His glorified body. He was so... They didn't recognize it. He had been through a lot, obviously. But how much he... It was his body. It was him. But they did not recognize him. So, I mean, we're talking prime. We're talking no aging, no wrinkles, no stress, no scars, no any of that. But yeah, Adam and Eve is going to be the model for this, that God made them mature. On day one, they were prime. They were mature. I was looking for the page for this. There it is. Bottom of 657. Grudem, but they will have the characteristics of youthful but mature manhood or womanhood forever. And I think that's spot on. Yeah, babies, that would just be incongruous. I mean, babies even in this world, we want them to grow up. We don't want to stay baby forever. That's not a mature state. It's adorable, but it's not. You wouldn't want your baby to stay a baby. That would be horrific.
You wouldn't want
them
to become a teenager.
You don't want them to stay a teenager. You don't want them to stay 2 years old. I mean, we got to keep moving. Let's get to maturity. I think Ephesians 4 is a good passage for this, that we're to grow up into the fullness of the stature of the measure that belongs to Christ. Christ Himself grew in wisdom and favor before God and men. He matured physically, grew up. All of these things, this is God's design for us. So, yes, ma'am.
Is this an outward appearance that we're talking about? Because
yes.
Christ still had the puncture in His side.
I think so.
So I'm wondering, you know, I've had
a couple of replacements. We've had a few scars.
I'm going to come back right. Without these.
Yeah, that's a great question.
What about organ donors?
Right. Yeah. Yeah, right. So here, I mean, this is subjective, but here's my take. Is Christ will have the only scars in heaven. That's my take on it. That our bodies will be perfect, scarless, prime, all of our organs, whatever that means in a glorified body. But I think He will have His scars forever as the reminder for us of what He did for us. And we know that He had them after He was resurrected. Right? So I don't see that there's anywhere that there's something else happened to Him, you know, once He was resurrected. So I tend to think any flaw of our bodies, birthmarks, deformities, defections, flaws, any of it, all of it gone. That we will look perfect. We will look as exactly how we should have looked if sin had never entered the equation, never touched our DNA, never got into our existence. what would that look like? Well, that's what we're going to look like. That's how I take it. So I love this statement. You know, will we have superhuman strength? No, not necessarily, but we'll be strong enough to do everything God wants us to do. Mm-hmm. Right? Strong enough, wise enough, fast enough, whatever. Let me ask you guys a question. Is glorification part of the gospel? One sentence here said, clearly Christianity is simply not Christianity without the resurrection. It made me to ask this question, is glorification part of the gospel? Should it be part of our presentation?
Isn't the resurrection the glorification of Jesus?
So the resurrection should be part of our presentation.
Well, that's part of the gospel.
That's part of the gospel.
Part of our role requires that we do perseverance, which is what we have discussed. And we persevere not only because of what Christ has done for us, but we place our hope in knowing why we persevere to the end, because that is part of the explanation of why we persevere.
Right, right. It's hope generated, right?
It is hope.
It's not fear generated. It's not, oh, I've got to do this so I make sure I get in. It's, I know I'm already in, therefore I want to do this. Right? It changes everything. So it's all hope driven. I'm not striving to make God love me or create a feeling of eternal security. I'm already eternally secure. I'm free to pursue. And this is the difference between biblical Christianity and everything else. It is the motivation is from within. It's a want to, not a have to.
Enjoy.
Is life. I came that you might have life. It is a want to. I get to read the Bible. I don't have to read the Bible. I get to pray. I don't have to pray. I get to try to talk to other people about Christ. I don't have to talk to other people about Christ. I get to come to church. I get to sing songs. I get to worship. I get to fellowship. And so this is where we want to be checking our hearts. What is my motivation? What is my motivation? And it needs to be a want to generated by grace, not just dead, just dry duty. Yes? Okay.
We needed to carry it from our camper to the house.
Okay.
And I said, he's like, I'll get it. And I'm like, well, let me help you. And there's two people.
You're right.
Uh-huh. And we're carrying it along, and I'm like, let me do part of it. I'm doing it. But it feels like he's doing all the work. And it reminds me of the go that Christ said, you know.
Right, right. It's easy, right? Burn his life. Yeah, right. That's good illustration. Right. It's like when we let our little 4 or 5 year olds mow with us on a lawnmower, you know, and they think they're doing it. And you're sitting behind them, you know, and you're the one actually doing it, but they think they're doing it. So, all right. Well, I want to take 5 minutes. Yes. Less.
Okay, I'm wondering, Romans 8:30 talks about Jesus, those who those whom he predestined,
yes, he called.
He also called, and those who he called, he justified, and those who he justified, he glorified. He goes right from justified to glorified. So, to me, that seems like certainly part of it.
Amen. Right. That was one of our questions this week as well. Right. Why is it in the past tense? It's as good as done. So how about this? The Bible is so precise that it uses verb tenses to teach theology. The tenses are inspired. And this is a great question to get to inerrancy when you think about it. Justified to glorified as if it's already happened because it's so certain, because he's teaching a theological lesson through a verb tense, which is the smallest of differences between, it's just a letter or two difference between the Greek word glorified in aorist and glorified in future tense. It would just be a couple of letters difference. So tuck that away for Sunday, because that's going to come back up again when we get to Sunday sermon. I want to take about 5 minutes. We got just a few minutes before it's a quarter till. And just as if a quarter till. Give you a few moments to share any testimony of what this course has meant in your life and your walk. Because I know some of you have shared that with me personally, and it's been very encouraging and edifying. And I just wanted to open up and see if anybody would like to share with the whole group just how the Lord's used this, what you've learned, how you've benefited just in this semester. You know, and I know our memories are short. I don't really know what happened yesterday. But just as you sat here tonight and you think as we've wrapped up this semester, how has God used it in your faith? So, Dan?
Okay, I think there's been more of an impact in my mind and heart and soul about forgiveness.
Forgiveness, okay. God's forgiveness of you, or
just in general, as a Christian who walks the path and, you know, when we stumble, I just, yes, personally.
Okay.
As I hear the news and see things happening, okay, there is that wonderful forgiveness.
Okay, that's great. Praise the Lord. Wonderful. Good stuff. Good. Yeah, Bobby?
But it also has given a greater desire to keep on keeping on.
Okay. All right. Good. Which is in line with tonight's topic, right? Good. Good. Yeah, it should be something inside of us that just says, I wanna finish well. I wanna hit the finish line running. You know, I don't wanna be that Christian in Pilgrim's Progress that's crawling at the end. Yeah. Finish well. What else? Anything else that's been? Sure.
Two things for me. One was, I didn't realize how bad and important it was to be able to explain why I believe what I believe.
Okay.
Circumstance I am in, it was perfectly designed for me. And the power of the Holy Spirit in Jesus to carry me through, no matter.
Good.
And that's what this book has done.
Good. Why we believe what we believe. Yeah. Giving some foundation to our basic understandings. Yeah. Anything else? All right, let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for this semester you've allowed us to finish. Pray that our break would be restful and renewing. Pray, Lord, that you bring us back in the fall to finish this study. But in the meantime, God, tonight, just help us to be mindful of our responsibility to persevere through faith. Help us to be mindful that faith is the issue, that as our faith is strong, so will be our obedience. As our faith is weak, so will be our obedience. Lord, help us to always keep it in its proper place in our Christian life. We would pray tonight that you would grow our faith, deepen it, strengthen it. We know you're testing it. We know that you bring it into fiery trials to prove it. And we just ask, God, that it would come forth as gold. We would come forth as gold through these trials. But, Lord, we feel the weakness of our faith in our flesh. And we feel that in our flesh no good thing dwells. And we just look to you to give our faith robust growth and embracing of all of your promises, that we would know our God and take action, as Daniel says, that we would not be cowards or weak Christians or those who would be tempted to turn back, because our eyes are fixed on Jesus and our faith is vibrant and growing, and we laid hold of that which we've been laid hold of for. So Lord, help us to press on. Help us to run the race with endurance. Help us to not grow weary in doing good. Help us to press on in obedience even when we don't feel like it. Help us to mortify the flesh and to put it to death and to put on Christ Jesus. Lord, we're all in ourselves completely weak and utter failures in ourselves. We have nothing to offer you, so we cast ourselves upon you and your grace and ask that your word would be mighty in us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.